All right. Well, I'm disappointed the chairs are farther away because now I have to raise my voice even more when the truck passes by, but we'll live with it, right? Okay. Yesterday we ended off just getting into the three questions, and some of you are already pretty familiar with this, that I can get sort of hyper, and I get going real fast, and then I skip something, and now I'm like, why did I skip that? I want to come back to it. So I want to make sure that we've got a good foundation for these three questions on where we're at, what we've been discussing, and let me go back to, all right, hold your finger down. Come on, go back. Go backwards. Technology is great, but it never works like I want it to. Okay. Let me go back to this for just a moment on this chart. Remember we talked about how much information the apostles were given leading up to the Olivet Prophecy that really clued them into what was taking place. Well, there's one scripture that I skipped that I wish I hadn't. Point number three, when Jesus enters Jerusalem, right? This would have been on the 10th of Abib. Right? He enters into Jerusalem. They stroke palms in the way. Everybody cries out, blessing, you know, Hosanna, here comes the King of Israel. The whole city's in an uproar. There's not an awful lot more recorded about what happens the rest of that day, though there are some very significant things that do happen. There's a short conversation with the Pharisees, where the Pharisees and the scribes say, hey, you need to quiet these people down. And he goes, hey, I can't make them be quiet if the stones would cry out, you know? But there's one more event, and I said I was going to skip the reading in Luke 19, and I wished I hadn't of now, because for a brief second I forgot what the verse said. But in Luke 19, the reference that we had there, let me go back up to the slide we're on here. Luke 19, 41 through 45. This is what happened on the first day the Lord came into the city after riding in upon the colt. Okay? And it's extremely significant. Luke records the conversation with the Pharisees in verses 38 through 40 that takes place after his riding in. And then verse 41 says, the Lord came into the city, and what does he do? He wept over it. You know, that's a very crucial statement, because he wept knowing that I think not only was his ministry coming to an end, but he knew the next great event after the crucifixion that was coming was the destruction of the city. And then he goes on and he says, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes, for the days shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. I should have covered that, because then that really shows us on three straight days the apostles heard some information that was troubling that led up to the saying of when shall these things be. You know, he had said several times the city's going to be destroyed. So when shall these things be? That first day they heard a lot of information. We go back to 23. That almost doesn't look quite focused to me. Is it just me? Is it good to y'all? Do y'all see that great? Okay, just my eyes then. We have the information recorded in chapter 23, 22, and 21 that we went through yesterday. So they're now understanding when they ask, when will these things be, that the Lord is speaking of a great calamity. They still don't understand that the kingdom's not going to be established soon right after. They just now understand there's going to be a destruction before the kingdom is established. The second question, what is the sign of thy parousia? The King James says, what shall be the sign of thy coming? Alright? And we mentioned yesterday that this Greek word parousia, you've got to be real careful when you see it in the scriptures, because sometimes it does refer to the Lord's second advent. 1 Thessalonians 4 particularly, y'all are all familiar with that verse, I would assume, where it says, the Lord shall descend with the shout of a trump, and shall gather together the dead first, they will, and then those which are alive will remain will be gathered together in clouds. Well, the coming there is parousia. So obviously the word cannot be specifically and only applied to AD 70, but in the apostles' minds, it has to be applied to this event because that's the only thing they understand. They don't understand the second advent at this point in time. They don't know the Lord's going away. So they said, what is the sign of thy parousia? And this is indeed the subject of a lot of epistles as well. All right, let's go to James first. I'm not going to go through these necessarily the way I've got them on the board. James chapter 5. Because there's what I want y'all to see is there's a lot of verses that might start to make a little bit more sense to you when you understand what the disciples understood that might have seemed hopeful language before. Hopefully I'm phrasing that the way I want. James 5, and remember James is one of the four that came to the Lord privately and said, when will these things be? All right. James 5, 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the parousia of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the parousia of the Lord draweth nigh. Those words were very true when James wrote it. The parousia was drawing nigh. But if we just read this in English with no understanding of what the apostles went through, and we think this is referring to the second advent, how in the world was 2,000 years nigh? Is everybody following me? Are you catching the point? Are our heads going up and down or sideways? James then is writing about the fact to the first century ecclesia that AD 70 is about ready to come. And when that came for the first century believer, there would be a measure of relief from the persecution they were enduring from the Judaizers, from the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. Make sense? I love it when I ask everybody following me, make sense, and everybody's just still staring at me. Yes or no? Everybody good? Okay, there we go. Now let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. This is a chapter which some of you young people recently went through in our Wednesday night class back home, so what I will say here will be nothing new to you. Peter is going to write of the same thing that he understood from the Lord here. All right? Verse 3 of the chapter. Knowing this first, there shall come in the last days, and we're going to talk about that phrase last days a little bit more. I don't want you to be programmed when you read this phrase last days in your mind that it always takes you to our time. Okay? I would suggest to you when you see in the King James the phrase latter days and last days that you've got to use some careful consideration as to what it means. And as Peter's writing here, last days is of the Mosaic economy. All right? In the last days, scoffers, walking after their own lust, would come, saying, where is the promise of his parousia? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. All right, what's that referring to? What event did Peter just mention here? The flood. All right? The flood. Now Peter goes on, but the heavens and the earth which are now, what heavens and earth was Peter living under when he says this? The heavens and the earth which are now, put yourself in his time, what heavens and the earth are they? Colton, what heavens and earth are they? The Jewish, absolutely. He's living under the Jews. The heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So Peter's continuing along with the same theme. But that's not the only place that we see these allusions to the fact that there was going to be a coming of the Lord. that was not necessarily an appearing, a coming for judgment. And we see it in the gospel accounts as well. Let's go first to John chapter 21. The reference that we've got here. All right, verse 22. Some background here. This last chapter, we've got the incident where Peter and the Lord are having this conversation about, you know, the Lord's questioning Peter, "Lovest thou me?" And we go through those three questions. And then suddenly the attention turns to John. And Peter sees John coming, and Peter asks the question in verse 21, "Lord, and what shall this man do?" Jesus saith unto him, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." Now this is a verse that I hope you would see how easy it is to understand when you understand that the apostles were being taught of this parousia. Did John tarry till the Lord's parousia? Yeah, he did. In fact, he was the only one of the 12 that was left alive, according to what the best information we have of history. John was alive when the Lord came at that parousia in AD 70. He was the only one that tarried till that point in time. All right, Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. The Lord says, and I think these next two references, these are verses that a light bulb went on in the apostles' heads probably after the day of Pentecost. When the Lord speaks it to them, you know, even immediately after his crucifixion, there's a learning curve there where they're really not getting it. But by the time Matthew writes this and it's put out, and Matthew was written well after many of the epistles, I think they understood a lot more than they did when they originally heard it. Okay, Matthew 10:23. "But when they persecute you in this city, flee into another. For verily I say unto you," to the 12 apostles, "I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." You shall not have gone over all the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. You know, he's speaking to the 12. The stage is already being set for this parousia, this coming of AD 70. And he's saying, look, you're going to have a mission to go out all of Israel, but you're not going to be able to cover all the cities before the day that I come to carry forth this judgment. Chapter 16 of Matthew, in verse 28, very similar words. Now this one, I gotta qualify what this particular verse. I think this particular verse probably refers to two different events, but I think it might be better, more understood to the event that I'm putting it to than what we normally talk about. I'll try to explain that comment a little bit more. Verse 27, "The Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works." And then we go into this verse in 28. "Verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." Now none of the apostles are alive today, so we know that it doesn't refer to the second advent, right? Certainly it doesn't. We could apply this verse to the first verse of the next chapter where we have three of the four that ask the questions in the Olivet Prophecy who see the transfiguration, and maybe that's a good answer to what this means. But I think more importantly the reference is here to the fact, the same reference that we have in John 21, that there were going to be some apostles who would not taste of death till they saw the royal majesty coming to execute this judgment upon the nation. Follow? All right. Let's go on to the third question. And there are so many references in the New Testament that will also equate to this event. Third question, what will be the end of the world? Or the end of the aeon, the end of the age? So they've got this, they think they're starting to understand this, they know the Lord's going to come to exact judgment. So when will be the end of this Mosaic era? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. This is where you're going to start to see a lot of verses that if they haven't hit home before, I hope they will now, and I hope that you'll go, oh, okay, I think I've got it. And some of y'all have heard this before from me, I know, and from others. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, Paul, speaking of all the things that happened in natural Israel, says to the first century believer, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition. Now, a lot of times we apply that to us, and it's great, because we do need to learn the same lesson that the first century believer should learn. Lesson doesn't change. But Paul was writing to the Corinthians. Not often that a spider just comes down and lands on your nose during class. Okay. I think that's what that was. I got to get my composure because my wife knows how much I hate spiders. My heart fluttered for a moment. All right, 1 Corinthians 10:11. All these things have happened unto that happened to them are examples to us. They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. Paul was writing to the Corinthians, and he says, "Listen, it's upon you that the ends of this Jewish age is approached." We can still apply the verse to us. It still has a great message, right? But there was a lot of believers throughout the history of the world. If you were listening to Brother Al last night, he's talking about the fact the truth has never died out. You know, was the verse true necessarily of believers who lived during the 15th century, the 14th century? Was the end of the age coming? No. I mean, we hope it's true of our time as well, but it was certainly true to the Corinthian brethren in the first century. Everything that had happened to Israel was an example unto them upon whom the end of that very nation that all these things were examples to, right? It was coming to a close. So, more important to them, I think, and more pressing for them, because they were Israel. They were both Christian and they were Israelites. And all the things of the nation of Israel's history was a great example unto them, unto whom the end of Israel was about to come. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Hebrews is full of this message. Now, I don't normally make this qualifying comment, but I will at this moment. I'm going to make the statement through here that Paul wrote. And I know that some people say, well, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. But there's a verse in Peter's epistles where Peter says, Paul also wrote unto you Jewish brethren in Jerusalem many things hard to be understood. And I think that's the book of Hebrews. The alternative to that is Paul wrote a book to the Jews in Jerusalem that got lost. And I don't think the power of the deity would have ever let that happen. So I think Paul wrote this. First two verses, Paul writing to the Jewish ecclesia in Jerusalem. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. What's Paul referring to? He's referring to the last days of Israel's commonwealth. He's referring to the end of the Mosaic Age. Jesus spoke in the last days. God had spoken to Israel through his Son in the last days of the Mosaic economy. All right, chapter 8, verse 13. Paul then says this about the Mosaic economy. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. He's not saying that it already vanished away. I mean, this is a verse that really only applies to that unique time period, doesn't it? in the way it's literally written, because those Christians, those Jewish believers in Jerusalem, they were living under a time where the Mosaic economy was still being practiced. It hadn't vanished out of sight yet. You know, the first covenant. But they understood the importance of this second covenant, right? So this verse kind of relates to that unique individual. The Jewish economy was ready to vanish away. Chapter 9, verse 26 of Hebrews. Speaking of Christ's sacrifice, verse 26 says, "For then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world." Speaking of the priestly offerings in the previous verses, right? So we know the world being spoken of here is the Mosaic economy. Then Paul says, "But now, once in the end of the world, hath he, Jesus, appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Now, does that verse make any sense whatsoever if the end of the world refers to our day and age? Makes no sense. Just like it would have made no sense for Peter, James, John, and Andrew to come to the Lord and say, "When's the end of the world going to be? When are you coming back?" Because they didn't believe in it yet. They didn't know it. Right? Alright. Hebrews 10:37. This is another interesting one because this is a quote from an Old Testament verse as well. And I would suggest to you, when you study the Old Testament verse, you'll kind of see some interesting applications of that verse that could go to our day and to the Jewish day as well. But Paul now writes and says in his 37th verse, "Yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry." Very true to the Jewish believer, right? In that sense, this coming of the Parousia in AD 70 for judgment. If Paul was literally speaking about the second advent in this verse of Jesus, then he's tarried, because it's been 2,000 years, right? Would you call that tarrying? I think so. So what was Paul referring to here? He's referring to... And it was really important in the book of Hebrews to hammer this point, and that's why there's so many references to it, because they needed not to be tempted to be pulled back into that Mosaic system, as some of them were being tempted to. You know, there were some believers that were being pulled back into it. That thing, that was all about to be destroyed. And if they got sucked back into it, what do you think was going to happen to their faith when Rome finally comes and destroys the city? It would have been destroyed. Paul's preparing them and making sure they understand. Chapter 12 and verse 26. Here Paul says, "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." This is a verse that I kind of want you to file away in your memory bank so that when we get to Thursday, Friday, I hope Friday we'll have gotten to the phrase in the Olivet Prophecy where the Lord says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not." There's going to be, I think Paul's quoting from the Lord here, and we're going to set the stage that Paul and Jesus are both speaking of the Mosaic heavens and earth when we come to this point. Alright? Let's go ahead and read these other ones. Matthew 28:20. I was about ready to skip them, and then I knew that what would happen is I'll look at them tonight and go, "Why did I do that?" And I'll come back tomorrow, so let's do it now. Matthew 28 and verse 20. This is an interesting series of verses. This is just before the Lord leaves his disciples, the apostles, after his resurrection. And he says to them, in verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you," you 11, because there was only 11 right now, "I am with you even unto the end of the age." You know, they had a lot to do before AD 70 came. And that's why there's so much that happens in the spreading of the truth by these individuals. You know, the truth grew so incredibly fast during this time frame, but it was necessary that it just grow this fast because there was only going to be 40 years until Jerusalem was destroyed, and then all of those great candidates to teach the truth too were going to be scattered throughout the world. All right, 1 Peter 1, 18 through 20. And I'm not going to go back through 2 Peter 3. I've got that obviously twice on the overhead because I think it just relates to the subject twice, and that's why I put it for the third question as well. Okay, 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. And this is a verse that verses 18 through 20. These are verses that we hear read often, but sometimes we've got to really catch the phrase that's in here. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the age, right? Before the foundation of the world. He was manifest through the teaching of the promises that were made to the fathers even before the Mosaic economy, right? But was in these last times manifest for you. Alright? So here's another reference of the fact that the days that we're living in, last times. We're going to have references also in some of the epistles that I haven't put on the overhead. And I would encourage you Orlando young people to pay attention to some of the verses still coming up in our Wednesday night class where John's going to say, little children, it is the last hour. You know, what does he mean by that last hour? It meant a lot to those first century believers. It was the last hour. Could it mean a lot to us? Sure, we think we're living in the last hour. But, you know, it really, where's the application to everybody in between? It was particularly targeted to those individuals who were living at the end of the world. So, all of this foundation is very important because I think we have to understand why Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked the questions they did. What did they mean? Or else then the rest of the discussion is meaningless to us. Now that we know that those four apostles, the teaching of the 3 days had registered to them, they understood the Lord was saying that Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. They wanted to try to help fit this in with what they thought was still going to happen. And as I said before yesterday, it's not all going to sink in, but the Lord's going to answer the question to the best of the ability for them now, starting in these next verses. And it'll all will become clear to them over time. He knows it will all sink in. And as he answers these questions, all right, when shall all these things be? The city being burned up and destroyed. When is the sign of your coming to collect payment due into the end of the age? He's going to answer. We're going to find, very importantly, though, that in answering the question, that he doesn't leave them without hope. The Olivet Prophecy would have ended up being, I think, a very depressing thing if all Jesus had did is said, okay, let me give you all the signs of the destruction of AD 70. And doesn't go on at all to the second advent. Because he will within the prophecy once we get to verse 30. The problem that I think we have as Christadelphians is we confuse verses 4 through 28 as being the answers to the second advent when they're really the answers to the second coming. Does everybody follow what I'm saying when I say second advent versus second coming? Three comings of Christ, but only twice was he literally seen. In his first advent, and we're waiting to see that second advent. But there was a second coming, which was not an appearing. He was not readily seen, but he came in the form of the Roman armies and burned up the city. All right. I can get excited and talk fast. If you didn't think you had to put a seatbelt on before now, here we go. Because I am going to move a little bit quick here for a few moments. There are going to be some portions of this that I cover somewhat quickly so that we can get to some very important scriptures. And I hope you'll be patient with me in doing that. We go on then to Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5. Jesus starts to tell them about the signs that are leading up to the destruction of AD 70. He says in verses 4 and 5, "Take heed that no man deceive you," the four that he's speaking to, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Alright? There are verses that show this was coming true in the first century. And I've only got a couple to look at. But you read through the epistles and there's many references to false prophets that had come into the first century ecclesia, isn't there? False messiahs. 2 John 5:7. "And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So John even references this idea that there were going to come these deceivers, these false messiahs. In fact, Titus, during the time of the Titus invasion, when it finally came, and I've got a remark in here, you never know if I'm going to get to reading this because it may be a little bit too detailed to read. There was one individual who stood up as the Roman armies are coming and said, "I'm the Messiah, I'm here to deliver you." And he took 3,000 people with him out into the desert and said, "I'm the Messiah, I'm going to save you. Don't worry about the Roman armies." And they all died of exposure and hunger. So there were these false messiahs that came in the first century. Titus 1:10. "There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision." So Paul writing in Titus, he's writing of these very things the Lord said would happen. It was manifest in the first century. 1 John 2:18 through 19. "Little children, it is," and this is that reference that I've made reference to a little bit long ago. We'll get to it in our Wednesday night class, Chad and Robin and Rebecca, upcoming. If they don't get to it while we're gone, so you can consider this Wednesday night class for a brief moment in case we miss it, right? "Little children, it is the last time." John's writing once again about these last days, right? The end of the age. He's confirming Jesus' words. "And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." So when the Lord says to the four, there are going to come these deceivers, we see in the writings of the epistles that what the Lord said did indeed happen within that first century. It was fulfilled. Verse 6, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors," excuse me, "rumors of wars." "See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." There was indeed a lot of rumblings within the Roman Empire, leading all the way up to AD 70. There were many times that Rome thought to come in and quiet down the rebellious attitude of the people. It wasn't coming from the believers, because they understood what was coming. But from those Jews who were nationalistic, like Barabbas, even, who was released on the day of the crucifixion, who was there in prison because of treason, because of this attitude, there were many times, there were many rumors of wars that came up of Rome about ready to destroy the nation. But we do even have one recorded in Acts 12 and verse 20, when it says, "Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. What we're seeing here is a record that Tyre and Sidon knew that they were about ready to get stamped out, and said, we got to get somebody in there to help us out. You know, we know that we're living in peace here. We're taken care of by the king's country. This was a literal rumor of war that's recorded even in the scriptures. Verse 7 speaks about famine. For nation shall rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. There's a lot in this seventh verse. And we hear these verses quoted an awful lot to reference our day. And while I say I don't think there's a double application to these verses, I would be happy to say there are certainly echoes, you know, of what's going on in our day. And we certainly see a lot of things that happened in the first century that seem to be history repeating themselves. The reason I say there's no double application to verse 7 is because as we lead all the way up through to verse 31, you're going to see there's a complete history of 2,000 years being given us. And it's kind of hard to have a double application when you're already given one event all the way up to the other. You know, you're going to be given the history through AD 70 and then all the way up unto the second advent, right? Acts 11:23, it's recorded. There stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, a great famine. And what does the Acts record? It came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. So the Lord said famine would be a sign to them of the approaching end of the age. In the Acts, we have one of those famines recorded. Earthquakes. Now this is a biggie. We don't really have any earthquakes necessarily recorded in the New Testament that refer to this. But one of the things that we... And I don't know what y'all are taught these days in school. I'm so far out of high school, I can't even remember the curriculum about earthquakes. But I do know, as I've read and studied some of these things, that seismologists tell us that there were more earthquakes recorded in Earth's history between AD 30 and AD 70 than at any other point in history. It was the most active time for earthquakes in recordable history. Let's phrase it this way, because, you know, who knows what may have happened in the thousands of years before that we don't know about. But there certainly were a great many earthquakes, and some of these might be familiar to you. There was a great earthquake in Crete. There was one in Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Campania. Rome had a great earthquake. Judea and Pompeii. Now, it's not the big one, okay? But Pompeii had a great earthquake in 63 AD before AD 70 had come. You would hope that the believers that might have gone off to Pompeii in 63 might have gotten a message and said, we probably need to leave here, because finally in AD 79, the big Pompeii earthquake came that killed everyone. And hopefully that makes sense to y'all, because you probably have seen the history things about the people who were frozen in place there. Josephus also records a Dead Sea earthquake before AD 70 that killed 30,000 people. Staggering, isn't it? I mean, we have big earthquakes. Lots of people die. But if you were living in the first century and there's this Dead Sea earthquake, and 30,000 people die, do you think the Lord's words come to your mind? It hits home. There were more earthquakes at that point in time during that 40-year span than we've even seen in our day and age. And I think that's the Lord's hand to show forth the words of His Son were true of these earthquakes that would come before the time of the end. Okay, now let's slow down a little bit. I kind of went a little bit quick in those verses. When we get to verse 8, I want to take a little bit of time on this, because I think this is an interesting reference. And when you get to verse 8, I think this is where the Lord starts to say, well, who am I to put myself in the mind of the Lord, right? I can imagine Him starting to say, as I say all these horrible things that are going to come upon them, I need to give them hope. I need to start speaking about the fact that these things are pretty tough, but there's going to come a time which all will be revealed and relief will come. So he says in verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, how does that sound like relief, if it's the beginning of sorrows? On the overhead, I've got there for you that the Greek word there for sorrows is Odin, which means birth pangs. So what the Lord is saying is all these things are the beginning of birth pangs. Alright? And any of you can ask your moms what that means, the birth pangs. It's quite a trial. But there's great joy that eventually comes when the birth finally takes place. There's a lot of difficulty leading up to that point, but there's great joy that follows. So I think this is a significant reference from the Lord. He's saying, okay, we've got a lot of trial that's going to come on you, particularly this first century ecclesia. But there is a great time of consummation coming. Now, I think the language here is highly significant because this is a time that leads them to some hope. Because we see a lot of prophecies that are around this idea that point forward to the kingdom age. So these birth pangs then that started at AD 70, I would suggest to you, are still continuing. Verse 8 is kind of like a verse that covers 2,000 years of history to me. The joy still hasn't come. These things are the beginning of sorrows, and they will continue on. But, as Isaiah 35:10 says, the ransomed of Yahweh shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Isaiah 51:3, for Yahweh shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of Yahweh. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving in the voice of melody. Now that's just a couple of references from Isaiah, and here's what I think is important. It's important for him to say these are the beginning of birth pangs, because he's about ready to tell these Jewish believers, your nation's going to be destroyed. But bear in mind, I will establish a better nation. I will bring again this commonwealth of Israel constituted under me as king. And Isaiah describes that. So even though he's telling them about these destructions, they knew that there was this hope. And I think he's going to bring out these reminders here. Isaiah 51:11. Therefore the redeemed of Yahweh shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. And they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. 2,000 years of sorrow and mourning will one day disappear. Isaiah 61:3. There's a time coming to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. To give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he might be glorified. All right, I'm probably not going to get through these references here. Whoa, I hit the button too many times. Come on, pop up. This idea then of birth pangs implies a bringing to birth. I think this is once again another clue to the disciples as we go through these particular verses that you're distressed and you come to me and ask, okay, when are all these things going to be? But you shouldn't be distressed, because you should be realizing that all these current things have to be torn down so that they can be replaced with something better. The old temple had to go so it could be replaced with a spiritual temple. The natural nation had to go so it could be replaced with the spiritual. And then that spiritual nation enthroned upon the literal territory of Israel. And all of that's wrapped up here. Let's go through these until the bell rings. Isaiah 13, let's look this up. These are some very interesting verses, and I'm going to tell you there's one verse here, the last one, that I believe is often quoted incorrectly in some of our writings. Not as much as it used to be, but has been quoted incorrectly. All right, so let's look at Isaiah 13, and I want you to see this idea of birth pains that's given here. And I know I'm not going to get through all this before the bell rings. Do this. Hold your finger here. Go back to Matthew 24. And let me give you something to think about of where I'm trying to go here. Verse 8, we've got it saying here, these are the beginning of sorrows. We go all the way through verses 28 and 29 to where we get to the point that the eagles are going to be gathered over the carcass. And you can think about what that means before we get there if you want. We'll get to verse 9, to the sun and the moon and the stars all being darkened, great signs in the heavens. So what I'm trying to present here for you is the birth pains are going to go all the way up into AD 70 and even into our days. Okay? The birth pains still are ongoing. Do you think Israel's at peace at this point in time? Are they still going through birth pains? Have they brought to bear the child yet? It's all still going on. And when we get to that 30th verse, the child's going to come to birth. That's the thing that I want you to start thinking about here as we go through these references. Once we get to verse 30, then shall the sign of the Son of Man be in the heavens. That's going to be the birth. So we'll go through these three references tomorrow. If you want to read them ahead of time, do so, because they're great references, because each one of them looks forward to the kingdom of God and equates it to the ideal of the giving birth of a child. And that child is the immortal child. All right?